Psalm 32, and I'm going to read the first six verses. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Well, we're going to look particularly at verse 6 this evening, but as you will know, those of you who've been with us, we have opened this psalm up and seen that here is a psalm where the psalmist is seeking to show us what we might call true blessedness and how we achieve it. Now that sounds a bit like a sort of some sales technique, doesn't it, when you put it quite like that. But of course this is very wonderful and spiritual and a great help and encouragement to us. So it's not, as it were, a sort of, how-to thing in that sense, but it is a profound and wonderful and glorious matter that God does for us, as he tells us of the gospel promises of pardon in the scriptures. And we looked at the blessing, which we cannot buy or bargain, but it is by faith, and we considered that, and we thought how we received it. We receive it by true repentance, which comes by real forgiveness and real pardon and with real power. And then that result in verse 2, in whose spirit there is no deceit, true godliness, true spirituality. And then, of course, this psalm, because it is a teaching psalm, it is a didactic psalm, it is here written by the psalmist that we may learn and study the wonderful ways of God with men. Here is David, probably some time after his great sin with Bathsheba. This is later, almost certainly later than Psalm 51, which is his great penitential psalm, but he is still reflecting upon the effect of sin. It's likely that this may have been later in his life. As you know, towards the end of his life, he also sinned against God quite seriously. And he is rebuked by the prophet Gad at his first sin, of course, prophet, then prophet Nathan, but his later grievous sin by the prophet Gad. And again, he is very conscious of the effect of sin in his life. And he tells us how that reacted upon his physical nature as well. When I kept silence, verse 3, my bones waxed old through my roaring, my crying, my distress that he felt all the day long. For God's hand was heavy upon him, verse 4. And when he acknowledged his sin, then he had great relief from that. And we considered that. The problem in verses 3 and 4, the answer in verse 5, sin concealed, sin confessed, sin acknowledged and cleared, and the wonder of full and free forgiveness, which is when we come that way, immediate and complete and free, wonderfully glorious. So we come to this psalm again, and we come to this verse 6, and here he develops this more. It is indeed a penitential psalm, but it speaks of the joy of forgiveness. And it has begun by reminding us of the blessings of forgiven sin, and as I say, sin concealed and then confessed and acknowledged and cleared. There is a way back to God, my friends, from the dark paths of sin. There is a way of forgiveness. There is a way of restoration. Wonderful and glorious. Now, let me say to you, because I'm sure it's a temptation that you face, because I certainly face it, once we are born again of the Holy Spirit and we are Christian men and women, it is so easy for us to make forgiveness harder than God has made it. And I don't know if you've ever heard people say this kind of thing. I certainly have. And I felt it myself. And I've suffered from this temptation. I don't know about you, but maybe you get up in the morning and maybe the alarm goes off and you reach out and you, well, I don't know whether you do these days because people have alarms on mobile phones and all kinds. But in the old days, you know, the phone went off and you bang the top of the phone and it stops the alarm, the top of the clock, not the phone, and the alarm goes off and you turn over and you go back to sleep. Have you ever done that? And suddenly awake and it's late. And you get up and you think, I haven't got time to read, I haven't got time to pray, I've got to get the bus or the train or something, and I've got to get to work or school. And you know what happens? The old devil then comes to you the next day and says, you're so unspiritual, you didn't read and pray yesterday. Do you think the Lord will listen to your prayers this morning? And do you know what he's trying to do? He's trying to stop you praying. The temptation is to feel, well, Lord, I really am... You know, I know I let you down yesterday, and I've got to do something to make myself acceptable to you, because you're not going to hear my prayers now because I've been such a bad sinner and I've not sought you as I ought to. And the old devil is trying to make you put steps up into the presence of God. Now the devil's a liar. He's a liar from the beginning. Don't listen to him. The way into God's presence is still the same. And all you need, all you have to do is simply come to the Lord and confess your, genuinely confess your sin, not make excuses for it. And the Lord forgives you. And you can come back into his presence. But the danger is, maybe you're also spiritual, you don't have this problem. But I do. There are times when I feel like that and I feel I've failed the Lord and I've let him down and I've got to do something to make myself acceptable to God. And I know it's wrong. But you know, the old devil he's so subtle in the way he tempts us. Now, as I say, you're probably far more spiritual than I am, and you never have that kind of problem. But I certainly do, dear friends. And, you know, there is a way back to God. Don't make the way back to God harder than God made it. Don't listen to the old devil. He has made it easy for us to return to him. Sin is cleared immediately. The way of repentance may seem hard, but when you walk it, you find that it opens up before you and God is filled with his grace and forgiveness. And that, I think, is one of the wonders of what David is saying here in verse 6. I think that's the very point he's making here. So let's look at this a little bit this evening and consider this. For this shall everyone that is godly pray to you. Literally, for this cause, for this purpose. That's the sense of the Hebrew. Am I allowed to do that? I'm free translating again. But there we are. For this cause. What is the cause? Well, it is full confession of sin and the complete and full and immediate forgiveness of the Lord. Now, David had lain on his bed. You see the problem here. He'd said, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me because I hadn't come back. And I thought I'd got to do something to make myself acceptable to God. But I don't need to do anything in that sense. You know what I mean? We don't need to do anything. It's not by works that we are forgiven. That's the point. There is a sense in which we ought to do something. We're to come and ask for forgiveness. You understand? But it's not by working ourselves up into a... Somebody, I remember one dear preacher saying it like this. He said, you know, when you feel ill, what do you do? Well, you go to the doctor. And when we feel spiritually ill, and when the devil gets at us, sometimes we feel, well, I need to wait till I'm a bit better. You don't say, well, I can't go to the doctor because I feel ill. I've got to wait till I feel a bit better. That's nonsense, isn't it? Of course it is. Foolish. And it's the same as David is dealing with this here. Come with full confession of sin. Was David at peace with God when he committed sin? Of course he wasn't. That's why he describes his situation in verse 3, when I kept silent. But when confession is made, then the blessing of forgiveness follows. I hope you see and understand that. Come to the mercy seat and find forgiveness full and free. This is where it begins. as the old children's chorus says, at Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. And you do when you're a saint and you still need to come as a penitent. And if we're truly born again children of God, then we never finish with Calvary's cross until we see the Saviour face to face. And that's one reason why we come to the Lord's table and take the bread and take the wine, as we remember what he has done for us. Now, of course, communion is more than simply remembering, but it is remembering, and it's vitally important. So for this, everyone who is godly shall pray unto thee. That's the second thing. So not only are we to come for this reason, we are to come because we are made godly in Christ. Who are these people that David is describing? Well, they're people who mean business with God. Who mean business with God. So who is this man, this woman? Now, forgive me, I'm going to use the word man, but when I say man, I'm including women and children and those. But, you know, man, male and female, mankind. So who is this person? Well, the first thing is he's a calling man. Not as verse 3, groaning and complaining, but as verse 5, I acknowledged my sin. Have you called upon God, my friend? Now, if you're a Christian, I'm asking this. Have you called upon God today? Have you sought his face? Now, I'm sure this isn't true of you, dear friends. But that I keep on meeting people. I'm traveling around now and preaching in different churches, and I meet people who don't seem to understand that if they confess to be Christians, they should be praying every day and reading the Bible every day. Have you called upon God today? Have you come to him? But also, do you make it your business regularly and practically to call upon God? We had some dear friends down with us over last weekend. Friday and Saturday. And the lady, she still calls me pastor because I was her pastor for so many years. And she said, she said, I find when I'm walking around the house, I find myself talking to God. She said, Pastor, to me, am I doing the right thing? I said, of course you are, my love. Of course you are. That's a sign of a spiritual woman. She was bothered whether she was doing it the right way. I mean, bless her, she's been a Christian for a number of years. She was converted as an older person. Remarkably, and in fact, I wish I could tell this story. Amazing. I thought, my dear pastor, am I doing the right thing? I thought, well, wonderful. I wish more people came to me and said, you understand. I hope. I can't see any nodding heads, but I hope you understand what I'm saying. Here is the one we turn to day by day, because he gives us strength and hope. He's our God, he's our Saviour, we can call upon him. Secondly, not only calling, but forgiven. Verse 5b, we looked at that last time. My iniquity I have not hid. I said I will confess my transgressions, and thou forgavest. Godliness follows from forgiveness. And here is a man, a woman, who's going on with God. He's growing with God. Not only is he following God, but he knows that he is forgiven, because if you are not right with God, you cannot be godly. And that's one of the reasons why I read Psalm 130 in our reading. Listen again, verses 3 and 4. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. You see, my dear friends, it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Let me quote again from Micah, Hosea, Joel, Micah, the pages of this Bible. No, Joel, Amos. Page of Jonah, Micah, we'll get there. Micah, at Micah chapter 7 and verses, yeah, I'm sure you know these words very well, but I don't like misquoting the scriptures, so let me actually find it for you. Micah chapter 7 and verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. And that word is the Hebrew word hesed, which is his covenant mercy, his covenant love, his sovereign love towards his people. A wonderful word which is repeated over and over in the Bible in terms of his covenant grace and covenant love. He will turn again, says Micah. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. My friends, the wonder of it is when we get to the book of Revelation, we find there is no more sea. Why? Because God has buried our sins in the sea and then taken the sea away. So nobody can drag the ocean and bring your sins up before you. How wonderful, how glorious. How glorious. A calling man, a forgiving man, a praying man. Verse 6, who is he praying to? For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee, the almighty God of heaven and earth, the Lord of glory. That's why I say prayer is the sign of a godly man, a godly woman. And if you pray today less than you did when you were first converted, my friends, that means you are less godly than you were when you were born again. Spurgeon says this, if thou prayest less than thou once did, then judge thyself to be less devout, to be less in fellowship with God, to be in fact less godly. I know of no better thermometer to your spiritual temperature than this, the measure of the intensity of your prayer. I'm not speaking, says Spurgeon, about the quantity of it. You know, some people say if you don't pray for so many hours, you can't be very spiritual. I think John Wesley used to say he didn't think much of any man who prayed for less than 4 hours a day. Well, he won't think of much of me because I don't know that I've ever prayed for 4 hours in one go, and certainly not in every day in that sense. But Spurgeon makes that point. I am not speaking about the quantity of it. For there are some who, for a pretense, make long prayers. But I'm speaking about the reality of it, the intensity of it. Prayer is best measured by weight rather than by length and breadth. And in proportion as thou growest in grace, thou wilt grow in prayerfulness. Depend upon it. That's actually incredibly encouraging, I think, if you really think about what Spurgeon is saying there. True prayer is an infallible mark of godliness. And whenever there's true prayer in the soul, then there is true spiritual life. Is there anything in your life that is preventing you from praying? My friends, if that is the case, that is dreadfully wicked. A calling man, a forgiving man, a praying man. Fourthly, a holy man. Verse 6, for this shall everyone that is godly. Are we holy men and women? How much do we, forgive me, I'm not being critical or even casting aspersions in the wrong sense, but how much do we hear preaching about holiness? We live in a crooked and perverse generation. A quote from Spurgeon again. O dear reader, slight not the accepted time. Waste not the day of salvation. The godly pray while the Lord has promised to answer. The ungodly postpone their petitions till the master of the house has risen up and shut the door. And then their knocking is too late. What a blessing to be led to seek the Lord before the great devouring floods leap from their lairs. For then when they do appear, we shall be safe. That's wonderful, isn't it? What about the next phrase? When thou mayest be found. My friends, here's an encouragement to call upon God, isn't it? If God can be found, let us call upon him. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Why? Because there's a day coming when he won't be found and he won't be near. But now he is found. So call upon him that he might reveal his glory to you and his presence to you. Now, I don't know about you, but I find this. There are some times when I actually don't feel able to pray. Maybe I'm weighed down with sin and trouble and temptation, and the pressures of life fill my heart, and prayer seems hard and unproductive. But my friends, that's when especially we need to pray. In fact, it is wonderful when you pray and keep praying in situations like that, because the devil will do his utmost to stop you. He wants us to be defeated in prayer. My friend, take encouragement that God is still listening, even if it does seem as though the heavens are as brass above us. But God hears and God knows. God listened to David after his great sin with Bathsheba. Now, if God will hear David, what an encouragement for us to pray to him. God forgave his sin. What an encouragement to keep praying and praising, even in those times when it seems that God cannot be found. So we need to ask the question, where can God be found? Well, God could be found in this life, for example, before the day of judgment. Do you know, people sometimes talk about this. They say, is there life after death? My friends, we ought to ask the question, is there life before death? Because the ungodly know nothing of the life of Christ. There is life before death, eternal life. And that's why I trust we preach the gospel, because men and women can be saved from their death and destruction, and they can learn the life of God. Eternal life is gained before the day of judgment catches up with us. So don't put off the day of grace. And when the day of judgment arrives, it'll be too late. So God can be found in this life. Secondly, God can be found under the preaching of the word of God. Now, friends, I don't need, in a sense, to say that to you here, because I know you love and appreciate the preaching of the word of God, but sadly, many don't. And sadly, there are churches that are saying today, and people that are saying today, we need to have done with preaching. I was preaching last weekend, and I was telling of an occasion when many years ago, when I was quite a young minister, I was preaching in Liverpool, and I preached in the morning, and the friends I was with, they said, before we go to lunch, they said, we want to take you past one of the local churches and look at the notice board. Well, all right, yes. So we drove past this church, and outside that church there was a notice, and it said, welcome to this church. And then underneath it said this, you will not be troubled by a sermon. Now, this was 30, 40, 50 years ago. My friends, you will not be troubled. Now, you can read that more than one way, actually. Did that mean to say that they didn't have a sermon? Or do they mean they had sermons that never troubled people? My friends, sermons are designed to trouble us and to challenge us and to wake us up and to cause us to think. They're also designed to bring us comfort and grace and glory and blessing and salvation. But that comes under the preaching of God's word. And when God's word is preached, and I know you do, dear brethren and sisters, but you look for the blessing of the Holy Spirit upon the preaching of the word of God, as God applies his truth to our hearts. And God has promised special blessing to those who preach his word faithfully. Thank God for faithful preachers, and I know you have faithful preachers here. Thank God for them. And that's why God's blessing, I believe we can say this, God's blessing is upon you and upon us, because the word of God is preached faithfully. And he has also promised blessing to those who hear his word and receive that word with gladness. So So where is God found in this life under the preaching of the word? Thirdly, in times of special blessing. There are days and times when God draws especially close, and they're very precious, aren't they? Times when God directly speaks with your soul, when you know that God has had dealings with your soul. For many of us, that happened when we were converted. But there are times other than that when God comes in a special way, either with a challenge or a conviction or a blessing or a special word. And we go home, as it were, from church and we think, we've been in the presence of God today. Now, of course, we come in the presence of God. But there's a special sense when God's presence comes down upon a meeting and we feel and we know in a special way. There are times. Thank God it doesn't happen every time because we get so familiar with it. But we long for that, do we not? I certainly long for that when we know that this isn't just because we've gathered together, but God has come down and touched our hearts and done us good. Times when he comes directly to our souls. But times of blessing are often times of unique and unusual temptation. And there is the danger when that happens, that we may slacken off afterwards or lose our zeal in prayer, for things are going well and maybe we relax. But Satan never relaxes, my friend. He's always looking for an opportunity to strike. Times of special blessing are times when we need to be on our guard against his deceitful wiles. So in this life, under the preaching of the word, in times of special blessing, but also God can be found as we seek the Lord. Now, I've mentioned that already. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near, for there is a day coming when he will no longer be found, when he is not near. So, when should we seek the Lord? The answer is now. For now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. But we haven't finished with the verse, have we? Because the verse ends with this. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. The floods do come. They do come. But they will not overwhelm the child of God. John Calvin writes, in the flood of many waters, this expression, he says, agrees with that prophecy of Joel, and Calvin translates this, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. I think the authorized has the word saved there, which is a similar word, but that's what he says. The meaning, says Calvin, that although the deep whirlpools of death may compass round on every side, we ought not to fear that they should follow us up, but rather believe that we shall be safe and unhurt if we only betake ourselves to the mercy of God. We are thus emphatically taught that the godly shall have certain salvation even in death, provided they betake themselves to the sanctuary of God's grace. Under the term flood are denoted all those dangers from which there appears no means of escape. The floods do come, my friend. The waters do rage. Waters sufficient to sweep away whole armies. You remember in the Old Testament how Sisera's chariots of iron, he had the latest technology, chariots of iron. Nobody else had them. But they were helpless because God sent the flood. And chariots of iron just sunk into the flood. And they were swept away. That was in Judges. But if we turn on to 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 10, well, verse 10 is the end of it. At Mizpah, the Lord defeated the Philistines when they came against the children of Israel. And what does Samuel say in 1 Samuel 7, verse 10, as he's speaking about that? He speaks about Ebenezer. Hitherto God has helped us, and how God had helped them. They didn't deserve it. God tells them that. Or Exodus 9 and verse 33, the thunder of the plague of hail. Did you remember how that is described for us in the book of of Exodus. And of course, the flood itself. Only Noah and his family were saved, but they were saved because they were in Christ. And for the Christian, surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Spurgeon again, the flood shall come, and the waves shall rage, and toss themselves like Atlantic billows, whirlpools and waterspouts shall be on every hand, but the praying man shall be at a safe distance, but most surely secured from every ill. David was probably most familiar with those great land floods which fill up with rushing torrents. The beds of rivers, which are at other times almost dry, these overflowing waters often did great damage. And as in the case of the Kishon, the river Kishon, which you read about in the Bible, were sufficient to sweep away whole armies. From sudden and overwhelming disasters thus set forth in metaphor, the true suppliant will certainly be held secure. He who is saved from sin has no need to fear anything else. There are times, my friends, when sudden disasters threaten to overwhelm us. And many are facing great pressure. Some are facing the illness of loved ones. Some maybe are facing an uncertain future. Some maybe, many of us maybe feel the pressure of the fact that there seems to be little progress in the gospel, and maybe we feel sometimes almost overwhelmed by it. But the saint is kept safe. That's why we read Psalm 29. The voice of the Lord is in the floods. He's above the waters. The God of glory thunders. The voice of the Lord is powerful. As you read that psalm, you get the vision of the storm, the Mediterranean storm coming inland. And it is coming nearer and nearer the temple. And it threatens to be overpowering and flooding the temple and the work of God. And the voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh, and so on. And you can feel the storm coming nearer and nearer. And here we get to the temple. And what happens in the temple? Everyone speaks of God's glory. And what seemed to be a disastrous storm bringing ruin and desolation in its place was a revelation of God's glory. And the Lord sits upon the flood. The Lord sits as king forever. And the psalm ends as we read it, the Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. The storm may roar about me, my heart may low be laid, but God is round about me. And can I be afraid? As we sang in our second hymn, or in our first hymn, pillar of fire, through watches dark and radiant cloud by day, when waves would overwhelm our tossing bark, our anchor and our stay. Now, friends, do you know what to do in floods when they threaten to overwhelm you? Now, I have been an outward bound activity. I've been mountaineering. I'm a qualified rock climbing instructor, although I haven't done it for many, many years now. I know what to do in the open air, and I have a copy at home of the SAS Survival Guide. It's a fascinating read. It deals with river flooding, it deals with flash floods, it deals with all sorts of things, but in terms of floods, it deals with river flooding, with flash floods, with flooding buildings, with coastal flooding. When I was training for my mountain leadership certificate, we had to learn how to cross rivers. Not only how to cross them when we hadn't got any bridge or anything else, how to wade through them, how to swim through them and keep our packs dry and everything, but also how to cross a river in flood. And that is more serious because the tide may be very strong and you had to learn how to do it. And the SAS Survival Guide will tell you all about that. And years ago, nobody would know what this word meant, but we don't know today what it is. How do you deal with a tsunami? People didn't even know how to spell it when I was a kid. Nobody had ever heard of it. But of course, now we know with television and media, we know all about tsunamis in different parts of the world. What are they? They are tidal waves caused by earthquake. Here's the SAS Survival Guide. A tsunami or tidal wave is linked with an earthquake beneath the ocean, creating a series of waves which can reach more than 30 meters, that's 100 feet high, at least that, more than that, and travel vast distances, causing damage along the coasts. Not all earthquakes cause tsunamis, but any earthquake could. And here's the advice. How do you deal with a tsunami? The guide has told you how to deal with almost everything else. This is what this SAS Survival Guide says. Keep away from shores and take to higher ground when there are tremors. Do not go to look for a tsunami. If you are close enough to see one, you are too close to escape it, unless high above its level. There is no defense against a moving wall of water. Evacuate. Now they can tell you how to deal with raging torrents in rivers and streams and all kinds of things, all kinds of floods. But with a tsunami, evacuate. And in a book that tells you how to survive almost anything, it deals with fire and all kinds of things. There is one thing for which you can only escape. My friend, what an illustration of life that is. Men have all sorts of answers to life. But in the floods and trials of life, they have no answer. But here is one who can keep us through the fiercest of storms, even a tsunami. Why? Because our God is the God who, sorry, I'm going to quote the hymn rather than the psalm, but you understand. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Psalm 29 and verse 10. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. He alone gives strength to his people and blesses his people with peace. Psalm 29, verse 11. You see, my friends, the devil wants to swamp us. The devil wants to destroy us. He wants to drown us. He wants to defeat us. But we are children of the King. Therefore, call upon him. Call upon him. And a man called Thomas Playfair, who died in 1609, so he was 2 years before the Authorized Version was printed or delivered, and he says this, so slightly paraphrasing these words, surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. He says this, the effects of prayer heretofore have been wonderful. Prayer has sent down hailstones from heaven to overcome five kings with their armies. Prayer has shut up the windows of heaven that it should not rain, and again has opened them that the earth might give her increase. You know what he's talking about, don't you? The time of Elijah. Prayer has stayed the swift course of the sun and caused it to go backward 15 degrees. You know the Bible story that's referring to. Prayer has held God's hands that he could not strike when he was ready to plague his people. Prayer without any other help or means has thrown down the strong walls of Jericho. Prayer has divided the sea that the floods thereof could not come near the Israelites. In this place it delivers the faithful man from all the dangers of the world. Surely in the floods of many waters they shall not come nigh unto him. The sum is this, that no calamity of this world, no troubles of this life, no terrors of death, no guiltiness of sin can be so great, but that a godly man, by means of his faith and felicity in Christ, shall wade out of them well enough. For howsoever other things go, still he shall have such a solace in his soul, such a comfort in his conscience, such a heaven in his heart, knowing himself reconciled to God and justified by faith, that surely in the floods of many waters they shall not come anigh unto him. My friend, are you a child of the King? Of the King? My friend, if you're a child of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you are safe. But if not, you call upon him now. And when you do, then and only then can you be confident that whatever happens to you, you are in the hands of your loving Heavenly Father. Well, it seems to me we can only finish by singing a hymn based upon Psalm 46, so we're going to do that. I hope this is all right. Psalm 46, first version. Yeah, good. Right, that's fine. God is the refuge. I love this setting of the psalm. Forgive me. I love them all. There are wonderful versions of this psalm, but I have a special love for this. I'm not going to stop and tell you why, because it would take too long, and you've listened patiently so far. But this setting has a particular blessing. God is the refuge of his saints when storms of sharp distress invade. Ere we can offer our complaints, behold him present with his aid. Well, may we rejoice and praise and worship our God as we sing these words. Psalm 46, first version.